And now, Virgin Most Powerful Radio is pleased to present Hands-On Apologetics with renowned Catholic author and apologist, Gary Matuta.
And welcome, everyone. Yes. You have just entered the apologetic zone, the Virgin Most Powerful's Apologetics Dojo. I'm Gary Matuta, your host, and it's great to be with you today because we're going to talk about one of my favorite subjects, which is Sacred Scripture. And there is a book in the Old Testament that's perhaps probably more important in terms of prophetic prophecy about the coming Messiah, and especially with Christian apologetics, and that is the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is incredibly important. In fact, it's a book that Porphyry, one of the great anti-Christians in church history, targeted because the claims of Daniel fit so well with the advent of Christ and certain aspects about Christ. And the New Testament certainly makes use of the book. So what we're going to do is we're going to have one of the best scripture scholars out there, in my opinion, Dr. John Bergsma, is going to join us. Dr. Bergsma is a convert to Catholicism from Calvinism, and he's also an incredibly great expositor on scripture. So we're going to have him on. I want to learn a little bit about his conversion, and also especially I want us to dig a little bit into the book of Daniel, especially chapters 7 and 9. Because there's all sorts of very interesting prophecies there about the four beasts and so on. So we're going to unpack that on the other side of the break. That's going to be a lot of fun. And also we're going to have our usual array of exercises to sharpen our intellect, learn a little bit about church history. And we do that via the Finding of Fallacy. And the Finding of the Fallacy today is the Appeal to Tradition. And the Meet the Early Church Father today, a little-known father, but very important, is Caesar of Arles. Caesar of Arles. So we're going to meet this particular church father. And as always, you're part of the conversation. So especially when Dr. Bergsma comes on, give us a call if you have any questions. 888-526-2151. Any biblical questions, I'm sure he could handle it. 888-526-2151. Or you can always send an email at questions@handsonapologetics.com. And that goes directly to my email box, so to speak, the dojo mailbox. Love questions, love comments, love when you share situations because, you know, we can learn from each other. We can learn from our success stories, and we can also learn from those crash and burn stories as well. At least learn what not to do when we're sharing the faith. So let's see. It's time for our shout outs for those watching live stream on social media, Facebook and YouTube. Hello, everyone. Great to see you. Yes. It's great to see familiar names like Hector and Ricky and the rest of the gang. Yes. All right. So why don't we jump into our Finding of the Fallacy, shall we? And like I said, the Finding of the Fallacy for today is the Appeal to Tradition. Appeal to Tradition. Now, this logical fallacy, it happens when something is accepted as true or better simply because it's the way it always is. Okay. In other words, just because something is the status quo or something that is traditional, it's being used as that in of itself means that it must be true. Or it must be better than whatever is new. So, the appeal to tradition. Now, unfortunately, this is one of those fallacies that I think people accuse Catholicism of, but it's really false because, you know, because Catholics follow tradition. And so some people think that Catholic doctrine, Catholic dogma, or that Catholics believe it's true simply because it's old or that we've always held on to it. And that's not true, because when we talk about tradition, we're not just talking about customs. I mean, we can, but when we're talking about dogmas or doctrines, we are talking about sacred tradition, which means that it comes from a sacred source, namely Jesus or his inspired apostles. And that's what makes it true, not just simply because it's been there a while. Although I must say, you know, it's also looking at something as being venerable because it's old is important too, because, you know, since the faith comes from the apostles and it spans throughout time, we should expect that apostolic teaching should be ancient, right? It should be ancient. It wouldn't be something newfangled, you know, something straight out of the box. But anyway, the fallacy of tradition, however, just says because something is has been longly, you know, long held for a long time, it's always been done that way, that therefore it's true or better, you know, in outside the arena of religion, I suppose, that would be false. But if you're talking about the historic faith, you know, you're talking really apples and oranges. Okay, so that's our finding of the fallacy, the appeal to tradition. And why don't we jump to the early church father, which, as I said, is Caesar of Arles. Caesar of Arles. He was born roughly about 470 and died in AD 542. He's a Burgundian. He is undoubtedly one of the most influential Gaelic bishops of his time in the 6th century. He's a monk in the monastery of Lorenz, which is a very important monastery, and held the important office of archepiscopal see of Arles in 502 until his death 40 years later. Caesar was probably one of the greatest moral preachers of the Western Church between St. Augustine and Berthold of Regensburg, and he likewise is renowned for his pastoral abilities. Not only did he personally escape the taint of semi-Pelagianism, which was infected a lot of his countrymen and fellow monks, but he also vigorously wrote against the heresy, and he also presided over a very important, although little-known, church council known as Second Orange in 529, which condemned semi-Pelagianism and upheld Augustine's views. And by the way, I've recommended this a couple of times on the program. If you're talking to Protestants, especially Reformed Protestants, read the canons of Second Orange, because they will find a lot there that Catholicism affirms that I think will make them sleep a little bit easier. He is especially known for his works of charity. Caesar himself lived in perfect poverty while distributing to the poor and using whatever he had for ransom for captives, such as any wealth that was he acquired. Now, we have a couple of minutes before the break. I want to quote a couple of quotes from him. One, all we have is his sermons, and this was written sometime before AD 542. Okay. He says this, quote, "God never deserts a man unless first he is deserted by that man. For even if a man shall have committed grievous sins once and twice and a third time, God still looks for him, just as it says through the prophet, so that he may be converted and live. But if a man begins to continue in his sins, and despair is born of a multitude of those sins, and obduracy is begotten of despair, obduracy is not the effect by the compelling power of God, but it is gotten of the forgiveness and indulgence of God. And thus, it must believe that it was not divine power, but divine patience that hardened Pharaoh's heart." Great, you know, wonderful teaching on that as far as, God's providive, positive predestination and permissive will. Let's see, I think we have time for one more quote from Caesar of Arles. He says this, quote, "Although the apostle has mentioned many grievous sins, we nevertheless, it may seem to promote despair, will state briefly what they are: sacrilege, murder, adultery, false witness, theft, robbery, pride, envy, avarice, and it is of long-standing anger, drunkenness, and if it's persisted in, and slander is reckoned in their number. For if anyone knows that any of these sins dominate him, if he does not do penance worthy and for a long time, if such a time is given him, and if he does not give abundant alms and abstain from those sins, he cannot be purged in that transitory fire of which the apostles spoke, but the eternal flames will torment him without any remedy. So he lists basically what you would call mortal sins, right? And he says that we must repent of these mortal sins as long as God has given us time to repent. And apparently, if you do that, then you can further be purged through this, quote, transitory fire of which the apostle spoke, which, of course, is in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, but if not, if you persist in these sins and do not repent and do not do penance, it's interesting that it's not the transitory fires of which the apostle spoke, namely purgatorial flames, if you will, but it's eternal flames that will meet you at the end of life. So you guys can kind of get a sense of, you know, Cyril of Arles' preaching style and why he was such a great preacher on morals. Just very simply put, very practical, and yet very enlightening, too. So very interesting early church father. Like I said, many Catholics I don't think are familiar with him, and that is St. Cyril of Arles, who lived between AD 470 and AD 542. All right, folks. Well, we're coming up on the break. On the other side of the break, we're going to talk to one of my favorite scripture scholars and converts to the Catholic faith. Dr. John Bergsma is going to join us and learn a little bit about his journey of faith into the Catholic Church. And also, we're going to dig in, at least by way of introduction, to some very important prophecies in the book of Daniel. Listen to Hands on Apologetics with Gary Machuda. Stay tuned, everyone.
This is Terry Barber inviting you, all the men, to a men's conference June 15th at the Sacred Heart Chapel. This is going to be a day where we're going to talk about true masculinity. You know, there's a problem in the Catholic Church today. We have very few men who love the Catholic faith. And I know a lot of the wives that I'm listening to right now are saying, I want my husband to be on fire for the faith. Send him to the men's conference. Your son, send him to the men's conference by going to virginmostpowerfulradio.org or call 877-526-2151. That's June 15th. When your husband comes back from this conference or your son, they're going to have a different view about their Catholic faith because they're going to meet three men who love Jesus and his bride, the church, and are going to instill in them a love for Christ and his church, the Eucharist, Our Lady. Bring them to virginmostpowerfulradio.org. Sign up there or call 877-526-2151. Full sheen ahead.
It is only because of your continued prayers and generous donations that Virgin Most Powerful Radio can broadcast live each weekday. We count on your spiritual and financial support because you understand the urgent need for Catholic programming that shares the gospel with clarity and charity, but without compromise. Please prayerfully consider becoming a monthly donor. You can set it up with the touch of a button on our website, CatholicRC.org.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Machuda. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Here's Gary.
And welcome back, everybody. We are going to talk about Scripture with our next guest, Dr. John Bergsma, who's a fall professor of theology In Franciscan University, Steubenville in Steubenville, Ohio, he holds an MDiv and Master's of Theology degrees from Kelvin Seminary in Grand Rapids, Michigan. He served as a Protestant pastor for 4 years before entering the Catholic Church in 2001. And while pursuing his PhDs in theology in University of Notre Dame, he has specialized in Old Testament and the Dead Sea Scrolls and graduated with high honors in 2004. His major study of interpretation, the Year of Jubilees in Ancient Times, is published as The Jubilee from Leviticus to Qumran, put out by Brill. And welcome to Hands on Apologetics, Dr. Bergsma. How you doing?
Hey, Gary. It's so great to be on with you.
Yeah, boy, yeah, just reading through your bio, there's a lot there just in terms of degrees and where you went. And it looks like you spent some time in Michigan, which is my home state.
Yeah, it's great. Great to be a Michigander. Of course, I was from the west side of the state. I think you were from the east side, right?
Yep. Yeah, I'm in by the Detroit area. Yeah.
Sure.
Yeah, I don't know which is sure. best. So, yeah. I know the weather's worse on the other side because you get the lake effect snow. But it's not as quite as picturesque here.
Yeah, we get the dunes and the nice weather in the summer. So I'll take the west side.
Well, I usually ask my guests to like give a kind of thumbnail sketch of their journey to the faith. And, I'm so familiar with you as a scripture scholar that I often forget that you're a convert. Can you tell us a little bit about your journey?
Sure. Gary, I come from a clergy family in the Dutch Calvinist tradition. And went to West Michigan for training as a pastor. And I got married young and was actually pastoring a church while I was in seminary. And it was doing hands-on Protestant ministry that began to send me on my journey to Rome. As I would go around and evangelize, for example, in the downtown area, preaching or conveying the gospel on the basis of faith alone. And actually, the man who trained me to do evangelism was such a radical devotee of salvation by faith alone that he would tell people, hey, once you've received, prayed to receive Jesus, you can shoot someone or rob a bank, and nothing you can do can ever cause you to lose your salvation. Oh, wow. And I was really uncomfortable with that application of salvation by faith alone, Gary. I think there's more responsible ways of, or more nuanced ways of presenting salvation by faith alone. But it really bothered me that that you don't find Jesus evangelizing that way. You find Jesus being very upfront about the cost of discipleship. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Jesus didn't preach this easy believism that I felt like I was being trained in. And I began to really wonder if this whole idea of salvation by faith alone, if that was a useful phrase. It occurred to me, that's kind of misleading. That needs to be nuanced quite a bit to bring it in line with the gospel, with the scriptures. And so why are we using this phrase? It can just give people the wrong impression that they're not being called to discipleship. So that began to bother me, Gary, and Sola Scriptura I gave up on during the years that I was in ministry and also in my master's programs at the seminary. I began to realize that there must have been some other principle that Jesus left us to maintain the unity of the church, because the unity of Christians could not be maintained simply on the basis of the Bible, because everyone came up with their own interpretations and had, these thousands of different denominations. And when I discussed issues with other pastors or other theologians, we could never come to agreement because we had very on the interpretation of scripture. So I had basically in my heart had given up on the idea and concept that, you know, the Bible alone is sufficient for all that believers need. And so in the midst of that, Gary, I applied to do a doctorate in scripture got accepted at the University of Notre Dame down in South Bend, which wasn't far from where I was living in West Michigan. And when I went down there, Gary, you know, for the first time, I met people who were highly intelligent, full of the Holy Spirit, and were Catholic all at the same time. And I didn't really know how you could do that. You know, this shocked me. These people, and one person in particular, Michael, who eventually would become my sponsor to the church, just really blew me away at how smart he was, how vibrant his faith was, and then his dedication to the Catholic Church. And Catholics I had met up until that time in my life mostly had been either perhaps really smart but very cultural Catholic, and you know, not having a vibrant faith and a personal relationship with Christ. Or if they did have that personal relationship, I often found them to be kind of uneducated and not well formed or well versed in theology or catechesis and so on. So finding somebody with both, you know, vibrant faith and great education, this really floored me that was possible in the Catholic Church. And my friend Michael, who's a great example of that, just was able to answer questions that I had always had, theological questions I'd always had, even though he was much younger and didn't even have all the education that I did. And he was just answering from, you know, the Catholic spiritual tradition, and I found him so wise. You know, I was like, how did this young guy get to be so wise? He was like three, 4 years younger than I was. Hmm. And so I was just fascinated. So we got together, Gary, on a weekly basis to discuss theology. He did something I thought was very unfair at the time, and that was when I questioned him about Catholic teachings, he would answer from Scripture. I thought that was kind of underhanded. I felt like he should be, you know, answering from papal encyclicals or something like this. But he was actually using my scriptures against me. I felt like, you know, it's a kind of a judo technique. But I remember very vividly him defending the queenship of Mary over in heaven by appeal to Revelation 12. And making a really convincing case that Revelation 12 could be applied to the Blessed Mother. And I had never seen that in my life. And again, I was absolutely floored because I thought, how did I read this passage, you know, since I was 12 years old and never see that, oh, this could possibly apply to the Mother of Jesus. And so anyway, that, you know, his biblical demonstration of different Catholic teaching really opened up my heart to learn more. And from there, he got me into reading the early fathers, Gary, and that's a common theme in a lot of converts' journey is encountering the fathers. And so, you know, I got the very earliest ones thinking that, well, the later ones might have been perverted, you know, by I don't know what, the Pope or something. So let's get the really early ones. So I got a copy of Polycarp and Ignatius of Antioch and Clement of Rome. And I read them and quickly began to sense that they really didn't think like Calvinists. They really didn't think like Protestants. And then especially with Ignatius of Antioch, the dramatic things that he would say, like only that Eucharist is valid, which is celebrated by your bishop. And that was shocking to me because as Calvinists, we believed neither in the Eucharist nor in bishops. And here, you know, Ignatius, writing just a few years after the death of the Apostle John, was emphasizing how important both the episcopacy and the Eucharist was to Christian identity. And then I got to the passage in his letter to the Smyrnaeans where he says, stay away from those folks who have such foolish notions about God, who even deny that the Eucharist is the self-same body of the Lord Jesus Christ, which suffered for our sins and which the Father in his goodness raised up for our salvation. And when I read that passage, Gary, and read it over and over and realized that there was no way to get a symbolic interpretation out of what he had said, You know, he had really just said it was the same body that suffered and the same body that was raised up. And that's the Eucharist. And anybody who denies it, you ought to stay away from them. And then it dawned on me, Gary, that my theological opinions would be considered heresy by the earliest of Christians. And when I kind of assimilated that or kind of like digested that truth, I began to, you know, do the logical steps and realize that I needed to get in line with the Eucharist and the only church that continued to teach what the fathers said about the Eucharist was the Catholic Church. And if it really was Jesus' body, that was a much bigger thing than quibbles over predestination or other more esoteric theological concepts. And so what I did was, you know, all those other more esoteric theological ideas, like I put those on the back burner. I said, those all pale in comparison to getting the Eucharist right. I just need to become Catholic and I'll work those other things out later. And that's basically what I did. It took about 18 months for the whole process. And my wife ended up coming along with me, having been really, the Blessed Mother was working on her heart and she had been praying the rosary and had a different kind of journey, but she ended up coming along with me and of course our children. So that was February 24th, 2001. Bishop Jenke, now of Peoria, was the auxiliary at the time in South Bend, and he received us and confirmed us there at the Co-Cathedral, St. Matthew's. And we've been in the church since, obviously. Ended up moving to South Bend, actually moving to Steubenville to work with Scott Hahn, and unforeseen, got hired by the university and been having a happy time teaching scripture ever since.
Yeah. Yeah, do you still keep in contact with, was it Michael?
Yeah, with Michael Dauphine? Oh, for sure. He's directing the doctoral program at Ave Maria University down in Naples, Florida.
Oh, really?
And, yeah. Oh, yeah. So we have contact periodically. And just last year, in fact, he had me down to give some talks and we hung out together and it was great to catch up and, you know, review old times.
Yeah. I bet you can outdraw him on scripture verses now.
he's pretty savvy. I don't, you know, it's funny. He's younger than me, but I always feel like he's my older brother. And he's always one step ahead theologically. He's a great Thomist and very knowledgeable in scripture as well.
That's awesome. Well, we're talking with Dr. John Bergsma, and coming up on the other side break, we're gonna dive into the Old Testament and take a look at some prophecies in the book of Daniel. So stay tuned, everyone.
This is Terry Barber inviting you, all the men, to a men's conference June 15th at the Sacred Heart Chapel. This is going to be a day where we're going to talk about true masculinity. You know, there's a problem in the Catholic Church today. We have very few men who love the Catholic faith. And I know a lot of the wives that I'm listening to right now are saying, I want my husband to be on fire for the faith. Send him to the men's conference. Your son, send him to the men's conference by going to virginmostpowerfulradio.org or call 877-526-2151. That's June 15th. When your husband comes back from this conference or your son, they're going to have a different view about their Catholic faith because they're going to meet three men who love Jesus and his bride, the church, and are going to instill in them a love for Christ and his church, the Eucharist, Our Lady. Bring them to virginmostpowerfulradio.org. Sign up there or call 877-526-2151. Full sheen ahead.
It is only because of your continued prayers and generous donations that Virgin Most Powerful Radio can broadcast live each weekday. We count on your spiritual and financial support because you understand the urgent need for Catholic programming that shares the gospel with clarity and charity, but without compromise. Please prayerfully consider becoming a monthly donor. You can set it up with the touch of a button on our website, CatholicRC.org.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
This is Jesse Romero. You're listening to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Machuda on Virgin Most Powerful Radio.
And welcome, everybody. We are talking with Dr. John Bergsma. And we're going to talk about a book that I think a lot of Catholics really don't know a lot about, but it is incredibly important in terms of Christian apologetics, namely, prophecies concerning Jesus, the Messiah. And that's the book of Daniel. And Dr. Bergsma, there's a lot to Daniel. I suppose probably the best part, maybe by way of introduction, would be to look at Daniel 7. There's a few prophecies there that I think every Catholic should know. Do you agree?
Oh, for sure. There's two major, points that I like to make out of Daniel 7. Daniel has this vision of these different kingdoms, four different kingdoms that come one after another, portrayed as different beasts. And at the end of those, one like a son of man comes and overthrows these kingdoms and, appears before the Ancient of Days. And the two things that I always like to emphasize, Gary, is like the sequence of those kingdoms and how we can identify them. Okay. And recognize what kingdoms those are from the book of Daniel. And then also this fascinating interaction where you've got this Ancient of Days, who's clearly a divine figure, but then also the Son of Man, who's also a divine figure. And that's fascinating itself, like two divine figures here. So that really interests me. What are there other things in there that interest you, Gary?
No, actually, those were the two biggies. Was what's this deal with the four beasts, and then the thrones they're set up for the Ancient One, and apparently maybe for the Son of Man. So let's talk about each.
Yeah, sure. Well, let's tackle those four kingdoms first and see where that leads us. But these beasts, Gary, we can identify them from ancient Near Eastern information as well as from information that the book of Daniel itself gives us. So this first one is a lion with wings, and that's an easy symbol to identify because that was the winged lion was a symbol of Babylon. So this first kingdom that Daniel perceives is Babylon, which is then replaced by this lopsided bear in verse 5 of Daniel 7. And that we can interpret if we go forward to Daniel 8, where we have a similar animal, a lopsided ram. And that lopsided ram in Daniel 8 is identified as the Medo-Persian Empire, which was a kind of lopsided alliance. The Medes were much smaller, less powerful than the Persians, but they were in a kind of equal alliance. So in Daniel 8, that's represented by a ram with two horns, but one is much larger than the other. And when we bring that information back into Daniel 7, we've got this lopsided bear that's raised up on one of its side. And that has to be then a symbol of the Medo-Persian Empire, which we know, in fact, did defeat Babylon in about 537 BC, give or take a year or two. And under Cyrus the Persian, and then the Medes and the Persians ruled over, the ancient Near East. And then the third beast and the third empire there, or kingdom, as it's called in Daniel, is portrayed as a leopard, Gary, with four wings of a bird on its back and four heads. That's an easy symbol also to interpret. It relates to the goat that is described in Daniel eight that ends up having four horns on its head. But the four wings of this leopard in Daniel 7 indicate speed. And then the four heads indicate division into four parts. And that is an application to the empire of Alexander the Great, which Alexander spread within just a few years. Within 3 or 4 years, he conquered the known world and then died shortly thereafter. And his kingdom was divided into four parts by four of his generals. So that's very easy to identify there. Daniel 7, 6, this leopard that represents the what we call the Hellenistic kingdoms or the empires of Alexander. And then after that, we get this great beast, this fourth beast that's terrifying and dreadful and strong and stamps everything to pieces. And this then would have to be the empire that we know followed the Hellenistic empires. And we just have to fill that in from history. We know that would be then Rome. And then these horns come up on this beast. We end up finding that there's 10 of these horns, which is kind of interesting because there's roughly 10 emperors of Rome between Julius Caesar and Titus, who ends up destroying Jerusalem. So that's kind of fascinating there. But it's during the reign of this fourth beast, Gary, that we see the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man having this interaction where the kingdom is given over to this figure who appears like a son of man. And that's fascinating in its own right. Obviously, we can see where we're going with that, Gary. Like, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. And I would argue that this passage, along with Psalm 8 and a couple of other passages in the Old Testament, are what Jesus means when he calls himself the Son of Man, Gary. And many people think that Son of Man is just something like John Q. Doe or Joe Sixpack or, some kind of like, moderate self-reference as a human being. But actually, that title, Son of Man, was an exalted title of a royal and even a divine figure in Daniel 7 and in Psalm 8. And I think that's what our Lord is referring to.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, so right after the introduction of the fourth beast, which would be the Roman Empire, you have this odd sequence of they watched and the thrones were set up and the Ancient One took his throne, and then it has a description of the Ancient One. And then it says, let's see, in verse 13, it continues, the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days and presents himself before him, and he's given universal dominion. What's going on there?
Sure. Well, what's interesting, Gary, is this the Ancient One, first of all, clothed in white and with white hair. This is how the father of the gods was portrayed in ancient mythology. So these are divine attributes. It's difficult to understand this unless we see it in hindsight as Christians, to recognize this as God the Father. But the interesting thing is this is written, Gary, as hundreds of years before the fullness of the Trinity is revealed.
Right.
But this is a Father God image. But then when we get to the Son of Man, Son of Man would indicate some kind of humanity of this figure. But he comes on the clouds of heaven. And, coming with the clouds was something that usually that the chief god did in these different ancient mythologies, like Jupiter rides on the clouds, or Zeus, Thor does as well. In Canaanite mythology, the equivalent god was Baal. But usually the chief god of most of these pagan systems was the storm god and would come with the clouds or riding on the clouds. But here we've got the Son of Man on the clouds, and most scholars recognize that implies that the Son of Man is a divine figure. But then you have two divine figures here, which doesn't seem to fit with what we, the way we usually think about ancient Judaism, Gary.
Yeah, right.
But what's so striking is it's really the theology of the Trinity is starting to emerge already in this Old Testament book. And even Jewish scholars recognize this. I know a famous Jewish scholar from Berkeley who's written on this and said there's really a kind of at least a binity, if not a trinity, in this pre-Christian Jewish scriptures here.
Yeah,
and that's fascinating.
Yeah, was that is it Boyan, Hebrew Gospel?
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, I read that book.
Daniel Boyarin.
Boyarin, that's it.
Yeah,
yes. Right. Very good. Well, we have a couple of minutes. I wanted to ask you this, and I've researched a little bit. Apparently, was there a controversy about thrones being set up, that is, plural thrones? That, of course, God sits on the throne, but who's the other throne for? Are you familiar with that, or am I off on the wrong trail?
You know, I'm not familiar with the debate about that. But when I see thrones set up, what comes to mind is Psalm, I believe it's 122 verse 5, that talks about the thrones of the son of the thrones of the house of David. And I think that plays a role here as well, Gary, because this universal kingdom ends up being the same thing as the kingdom of David, because it's not often recognized, but actually the kingdom that's promised to David in the Psalms is really a universal kingdom. And so the dominion, glory, and kingdom, all peoples, nations, languages, you know, this recalls Psalm 2, where the son of David is told, ask of me and I'll give the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You know, a universal kingdom will be given to him. So that's how, you know, based on my work on scripture, that's what comes to mind with this phrase, you know, throne set up. But I'm sure there is a controversy about it. Gary, there's a controversy about everything.
Yeah, that's true.
Somewhere.
That's true. But, what's the old axiom? Two Jews, three opinions.
You're exactly.
Yeah, very good. Well, hey, we're talking with Dr. John Bergsma about prophecies in Daniel. We just finished Daniel 7. And on the other side of the break, we're going to talk a little bit about a major prophecy found in Daniel chapter 9. So get your Bibles and join us. It's going to be a lot of fun. Listen to Hands On Apologetics. Stay tuned, everyone.
This is Terry Barber inviting you, all the men, to a men's conference June 15th at the Sacred Heart Chapel. This is going to be a day where we're going to talk about true masculinity. You know, there's a problem in the Catholic Church today. We have very few men who love the Catholic faith. And I know a lot of the wives that I'm listening to right now are saying, I want my husband to be on fire for the faith. Send him to the men's conference. Your son, send him to the men's conference by going to virginmostpowerfulradio.org or call 877-526-2151. That's June 15th. When your husband comes back from this conference or your son, they're going to have a different view about their Catholic faith because they're going to meet three men who love Jesus and his bride, the church, and are going to instill in them a love for Christ and his church, the Eucharist, Our Lady. Bring them to virginmostpowerfulradio.org. Sign up there or call 877-526-2151. Full sheen ahead.
It is only because of your continued prayers and generous donations that Virgin Most Powerful Radio can broadcast live each weekday. We count on your spiritual and financial support because you understand the urgent need for Catholic programming that shares the gospel with clarity and charity, but without compromise. Please prayerfully consider becoming a monthly donor. You can set it up with the touch of a button on our website, CatholicRC.org.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Machuda. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Here's Gary.
And welcome back, everybody. We are chatting with Dr. John Bergsma on the Book of Daniel and prophecies concerning the Messiah. And, you know, it's really unfair for me to unload this topic on you and only giving you 12 minutes to go through it. But if we look at Daniel 9 with the 70 weeks decreed, what are some of the important points that Catholics should note about this prophecy?
Well, it's a very beautiful prophecy, and it clearly seems to be referring to the events of, basically between Passion Week and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And some important points would be that Daniel is having this vision roughly in the late 500s BC, and he's being told that 70 weeks are going to elapse before from the going out of the word to rebuild Jerusalem to a time of culmination where most of the prophetic promises given to the people of Israel are going to be brought to fulfillment. And so 70 weeks of years, that's roughly 490 years or close to 500 years. And Daniel is reported as seeing this vision and receiving this prophecy, you know, again, roughly 500 years before the birth of our Lord. So that general correlation is important to recognize. And, it says that there have been, I should mention to you, Gary, there's been some scholars, especially Seventh-day Adventist scholars who do a lot of work on Daniel, who worked on this chronology quite a bit. And they found some pretty good chronological fits if you associate this decree to build Jerusalem with one of the decrees of the Persian kings, I believe it's one of the Artaxerxes. I've got some literature on that. It's not all to the front of my mind at the moment, but I've got on my shelves, and I know there are some workable schema that work for this. But Gary, another thing that I think is important to know in this passage is it describes the coming of the Christ or the Anointed One mentioned in verse 26. It says that from the going forth of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an Anointed One, a Prince, there shall be 7 weeks. And then for 62 weeks, it, probably meaning the city, will be built with squares and moat. Now that makes it sound, Gary, like after 7 weeks of years, which is roughly about 50 years, there's going to come a Messiah, and then for another span of 400 something years, the city's going to be rebuilt. What's important to know there, Gary, is that the way that reads in English in most of our translations is based on the Masoretic text of the Hebrew, which is a more recent form of the text, but all the ancient versions, Gary, all of them, all the ancient translations into ancient languages like Greek and Syriac and so on, all of them read in this passage that the Christ is going to come after 7 and 62 weeks. That's after, then, you know, add 7 and 62, that's a total of 69 weeks. So near the end of this 70-week or roughly 500-year period, the Christ is going to come. And that's how all the ancient versions read. And that is indeed what I personally think, that's what was intended by the sacred author here, to indicate that at the end of this 500-year period, the Christ is going to come, and that, you know, obviously we would believe that if that did take place. Then it says this, he shall be cut off and have nothing in verse 26, which seems to be indicating his death. So this may be one of the most important passages in Scripture that predict the death of the Messiah, or the anointed one. And then it just talks about the people of the prince who is to come, who shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And then we would see that then fulfilled in, you know, Titus and the Roman armies who came and destroyed the city and the sanctuary. Now, some people try to make this prophecy apply to the time period of a Hellenistic king, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, who reigned in the time of the Maccabees. But the problem there, Gary, is that Antiochus did not destroy the city or the sanctuary, which is what the text says. He defiled the temple, and but he didn't even damage the city, much less destroy it. So that doesn't really work. And then it goes on to talk, Gary, about someone making a strong covenant with many for a week, and then causing sacrifice and offering to cease, and then you know, a very hard to understand phrase about on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate. You get various renditions of that in English, so it gets a little confusing and frankly, Gary, a little mysterious. I don't have, you know, I would not claim personally to have every aspect of this passage completely figured out. But the reference to the strong covenant is very fascinating in light of, obviously, our Lord making, you know, the new covenant with the apostles there in Passion Week, just before he was cut off and had nothing. And also the reference to sacrifice and offering ceasing is fascinating in as much as our Lord's, you know, atoning death on the cross set in motion the chain of events that ultimately led to the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and the cessation or the ceasing of sacrifices and offerings in that temple. So you'd have to work with the passage more to get everything to line up, you know, as it were, all the ducks in the row. But it definitely is moving in the direction of realities that we as Catholics believe are fulfilled in Christ and also in the destruction of Jerusalem, which he prophesied in the context of making reference to this passage, Gary, because in our Lord's Last Supper discourses, or I should say end times discourses recorded in the Gospels, our Lord actually refers to this passage and yes. Seems to be explaining its fulfillment.
Yeah, right. In fact, he says, let the reader understand. There's a little narrative insert there, like, you know, look at Daniel, read this passage.
Exactly. Yeah, like a little interscriptural interpretive comment.
Yeah, very good. Yeah, so it's the chronology is amazing. And also, like you said, you can see all the elements of the Passion Week there with the making of a new covenant in the Last Supper to... you know, the leader being the anointed one being cut down. It's kind of like a little mini version of the gospel in a sense.
It is. So, and this is so, this passage of Daniel, Gary, was one of the most important for the Jews living in the time of Christ, because there was obviously, you know, a great deal of fascination about when were these things going to be fulfilled. And one of the reasons why, Gary, there was such like a messianic fervor during the lifetime of our Lord was that most Jews were convinced that however you calculated this chronology, that the time had to be soon.
Yes.
And
yeah.
So there were many, that's where we got many false messiahs from the time period of our Lord in just before, just after, and during his lifetime. And, you know, messianic movements, you know, you're familiar with the Bar Kokhba revolts that were a little after our Lord's time. But why all these, messiahs stepping forward in the first century of the Common Era? It's because everyone was convinced this chronology had to be coming to a close. And in fact, you know, we would believe, yes, that's right, it did.
Right.
But you just had to be able to recognize it.
Yeah, absolutely. In fact, I think Josephus even says that there is this obscure prophecy was the cause of the first revolt, was because everybody was looking for, you know, this anointed one to arise. Yeah,
sure.
Absolutely. Okay, we only have maybe a minute. Let me give you a quick question. Does the dating of Daniel affect how we interpret these prophecies?
I think it does. However you date it, it is inspired. And, you know, I have many friends that I respect, and that's their position, and they just don't want to get into the question of dating. But I think that the dating of Daniel is an important question. And, of course, many scholars want to take a Maccabean period date for this passage as well as for the book, whereas I would see it as coming from the prophet himself back in the 6th century or the 500s. That does make a difference. I think the arguments for the 2nd century are a little bit exaggerated. And one of them we saw here, Gary, you know, that Daniel 9:26 is usually applied to Antiochus Epiphanes, but it really doesn't fit what he indeed actually did. So he might have been like a foretaste, you know, kind of a prophetic foretaste of what was to come. But I don't think we can, you know, you can seriously say that all that's described here was fulfilled in his reign and his oppression of the people of Israel.
Right. Yeah, beautiful. Well, boy, I can't believe the hour has flown by. Where can people get a hold of, you have such great resources. Where can people get a hold of what you're doing and the things that you've written and stuff?
Sure. Yeah, CatholicBibleTeacher.com is real easy to remember, and that will redirect to my website, and folks will be able to see, my upcoming speaking engagements and as well as my media. And I'm traveling all around the country during Lent, doing missions, men's conferences, and so on. So if people get online there, they'll probably see that I'm coming to their area within the next few months at some point. So I'd love to have them come out and see them in person.
Yes, absolutely. Well, thank you so much for coming on the program.
Thanks, Gary. Thanks for having me on.
All right. That's Dr. John Bergsma. Great stuff. I want to have him back on. It would be great to go through, especially Old Testament prophecies, because many of us aren't familiar with those. And we need to be. We need to be sharp. We need to be able to give an explanation for our faith. Coming up next, the Terry and Jesse Show. Yes, it's coming live after a brief hiatus. And good to have him back in the saddle. I hope Terry's feeling better. Also, coming up tomorrow, it's just me, little old me. We're going to talk about what happened to the 7 Old Testament books we call Deuterocanon. What happened to them in the Protestant Bible? Well, we're going to dispel this strange myths about these books never being in the Bible. So it's going to be a great program. Time for me to turn off the lights. Thank you so much for listening. God bless everybody.
In the 1990s, I lived and worked in Hollywood. But when my wife Betty's mom took ill, we relocated to Orange County. And it was during this time in our lives that I converted to Catholicism. Once my eyes were opened to the truth, I couldn't learn enough about the faith. But I had less free time than ever, especially with a long commute. That's when I discovered the real value of Catholic audio. Listening to cassette tapes transformed my daily commute into a miniature retreat. And that's the beauty of Virgin Most Powerful Radio today. Since the podcasts are archived, you can listen anytime on our smartphone app. I know how listening to Catholic audio can bring you closer to Christ and His Church. So I encourage you to visit the App Store or go to vmpr.org and download the app today. It just might change your life. I'm Matthew Arnold for Virgin Most Powerful Radio.
Virgin Most Powerful Radio, sharing the gospel with clarity and charity.